Now, if you have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn back to Galatians chapter 6, from which we read a few moments ago. The sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And as we come to it, let's bow our heads once more in prayer and ask for God's help. Our great and gracious God and Father, we thank you for bringing us to this day and to this place and to this moment in time. And as we come to your word, we pray that you will graciously do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word, and give to each one of us the grace of understanding and the greater grace of obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the festivals observed by the Christian Church in the course of the year, there is none, surely, that is more natural than that which we call the Harvest Festival or the Harvest Thanksgiving. There is something instinctively right about gathering together in this way to rejoice at the harvesting of the crops, the gathering in of the crops that guarantee the winter's supply of food. Of course, there is a special joy in all of that for those who work in the fields, for those who are in the horticulture and agricultural industries, however conceived. There is naturally a special joy for them as the result of their labors are gathered in, but for each and every one of us, the joy is surely there. And yet, as has been shown already in so much of our service, the singing of the hymns, the saying of the prayers, it is much more than a time of celebration. It is a time of thanksgiving to God, who in his sovereign power and wisdom and mercy has caused the earth to yield another harvest. As we have already sung, we plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. And so, quite rightly, we go on to sing, all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord for all his love. And so it is right that we should gather, as we do today, with these symbols all around us, to thank God for another harvest. And yet, all the fruit and the vegetables, the products of the earthly harvest, are also, if we have eyes to see it, a brilliant visual aid of a spiritual harvest. They speak to us about the harvest of life. And there are so many places in Scripture that hint at this. Here is one from the Old Testament. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. And we could quote from many other parts of Scripture, but nowhere is this motif brought more clearly into focus than in Galatians chapter 6, from which we read earlier in our service. Look at verses 7 and 8 of Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived, the word of God says. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. I want you to see with me this morning four things that God tells us about the harvest of life. And firstly, he tells us about its certainty. When God, in the early Old Testament days, made a covenant with Noah, this is the great promise that he made him. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. That is one of the first promises that God ever made to man. and it is one that he has infallibly kept. But a cynic may hear me say that and comment, but what about the starving millions in the world? What about the people we see in Somalia, in other places in the Horn of Africa? What about all the devastation that causes so many hundreds of thousands and at times millions in one nation to live below the poverty line? How can there possibly be a God of love, a God of integrity, a God of grace and mercy who would allow that kind of thing to happen? Well, that is a very real question, a deep one, and one that would require a great deal of careful answering were it to be answered in full. One part of the answer to that question is this: that there is enough viable agricultural land on this planet to feed the entire population of the world 40 times over. One of the reasons why millions of the world's population are trying to slim while millions of others are trying to survive is because of man's greed and selfishness and stupidity and ignorance and sloth. God has kept his promise in the beautiful rhythm of the seasons, and with sovereign certainty, spring follows winter, summer follows spring, autumn follows summer, and winter follows autumn. Tells us not only that he will keep fulfilled his promise of the earthly harvest, but he also tells us of the certainty of the harvest of life. Look at the beginning of verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Notice that first phrase, God cannot be mocked. It seems that at times that isn't the case, that God can be mocked. There are people who cock a snoop at God left, right, and center. They never open the Word of God and read it. They never bow the knee to God and pray to him or thank him for his goodness to them. They never attend a place of public worship. As a matter of fact, they never seem to seek his face or knowingly keep his laws. They ignore God altogether, and they seem none the worse off for it. And the Bible's very honest about that. Listen to one of the writers of the Old Testament Psalms. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence, and from their callous heart comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppressions. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Is that not an observable fact? Listen to another Old Testament writer. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. Now that has been an observable phenomenon throughout human history, that there are those who have deliberately, knowingly, arrogantly ignored God, or at the very least put him on the outer circumference, the periphery of their life, and they seem no worse than others who do not. But the harvest is coming. A man sows what he reaps. Some years ago, in one of the southern United States, in a town in which there was a very live discussion going on in the Christian press about the observance of Sunday and the growing non-observance of Sunday, one atheistic farmer wrote a letter to the editor of the local newspaper, in which he said this: "This year I have made an experiment as far as my crops are concerned, and I've isolated one particular field, and I have sown the seed in that field on a Sunday. I've tended it on a Sunday. I've weeded it on a Sunday. I've cultivated it on a Sunday. I've gathered in the harvest on a Sunday. And I want you to know that this October, I have the finest crop of Indian corn in the entire neighborhood." The editor published the letter in full and added this postscript: "God doesn't settle all his accounts in October." The Bible tells us quite clearly man is destined to die
and after that to face judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning we can no more avoid the day of judgment than we can avoid the hour of death. And what we have sown here, we will reap there. It is as certain as that. As surely as our existence upon this earth is a lifetime of sowing, so eternity is an eternity of reaping. As one popular philosopher has rightly said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. God tells us of the certainty of the harvest of life. Each one of us, the Bible says, shall give an account of himself to God. Secondly, God tells us of its importance. God tells us of the importance of the harvest of life. Now, this is obvious in the natural harvest. All the ploughing and the sowing and the tending are important, but the harvest is all important. I've become almost an amateur farmer in the last year or two, partly because I always hear the Farming Today program, which is on at 6:10 every morning on Radio 4. And I've listened to it just about every day that I can think of for the last couple of years. And fascinating it is, too. And at this time of year, it's particularly interesting to hear it, because one of the most important moments in the program is when they go over to the weather studio to listen to the forecast for the coming day and for the remainder of the week. And the all-important thing, the one piece of information the farmers want to hear is, will it be suitable weather for the harvest? Well, they wanted it to be the right weather for sowing, the right weather for the ripening of the harvest, but even if we'd had the right weather in the spring and throughout the summer, if the weather turns foul at the time of harvesting, all the rest is lost. This is what my American friends would call the bottom line. This is what is all important. Can we gather in that harvest safely? What would be the value of a farmer getting his seed in before anyone else? What would be the value of him having the tallest corn in the field, taller than any other farmer in the neighborhood? What would be the value of having visitors drive along and say, my, look at that man's land, look at the crop he's going to get, it's tremendous. And then when the harvest comes, the weather to turn so despicably foul that he was unable to gather it safely in. God tells us of the importance of the spiritual harvest. Do not be deceived, we read here in Galatians 6. It's a word that's used about 10 times in the New Testament, and it always is about something particularly important. The meaning is, don't be led astray. Don't be sidetracked. Don't let anybody fool you. If the harvest is not the harvest we want, what is the point of everything that has gone before? What's the point of life pleasing us if the product of life displeases us? As Jesus put it, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What good is it for a person to be successful financially, socially, physically, and then at the end of it all to discover that he has lost his soul? An evangelist friend of mine went to visit a person in their home the other day, and it was clear from the time he got there and saw the house and the approaches to it that this was a very wealthy man indeed. In the course of showing my friend around, he said to him, I want you to come and see my garage. And I don't know why anyone would want to say that, but I strongly suspect why, and that may become clear within the next moments. It was a triple garage, which is 3 times the size of mine, except that you can't have 3 times the size of none, I suppose. But it was a triple garage. And the man rolled up the door of the first section, and there was a superb Sierra estate. And he said to my evangelist friend, that's our little runabout. And then he moved to the second section of the garage and rolled up the door, and there was a huge gleaming Granada. And he said to my friend, that's my wife's car. And then he moved to the third section and rolled up the door, and you're absolutely right, it was a Rolls Royce, and it was gold in color. And this man said to my friend, well, what do you think of that?
And my friend said, I'm very impressed. But 100 years from now, in matters of cars, you and I will be level. What is the point of gaining the whole world and losing our own souls? Now, because the natural harvest is so important, the farmer spends all the rest of the year preparing for it. During the war, and I do mean World War II, I was evacuated from the Channel Islands and spent 4 of those years on the island of Islay in the Western Hebrides. And I lived on a remote farm. And I know that every week of every month of every year was taken up with the harvest in mind. And that literally the day after the harvest had been gathered in, the farmer was beginning to prepare for the next harvest. Let me ask you whether you are preparing for the harvest of life. The story is told, it may be apocryphal, but it makes the point well, of a master and servant who lived together for many years, and one day the master died. And a friend was talking to the servant the day after the death of his master, and he asked him, do you think your master has gone to heaven? And the servant said, rather abruptly for the person who was asking him the question, no, I'm quite sure he hasn't. Oh, said his friend, that's rather a bold statement to make, and to make it just as certainly as that. How do you know that your master has not gone to heaven? And the servant said, well, I've lived with him and worked for him and served him for many years. He is a very careful, meticulous man. He never goes on a journey, for instance, without making very great, careful preparations for it. And I've never seen him make any preparations for going to heaven. Next Sunday, when the congregation gathers here at Carey Street, God willing, I'll be preaching in a church in Nashville, Tennessee, in the United States. And from there onward, for the following 6 weeks, preaching in a great stream of churches in Tennessee and in Oklahoma, in Mississippi, in North Carolina, back in Tennessee again, in Texas and in Florida, not getting back until the end of November. And the last few months, it sometimes seems to me for the last year, there's been a seemingly endless stream of letters and telephone calls and fax messages and all the rest of it trying to set up this particular trip. All of these details needing to be made for that journey that one now hopes to take. What preparations are you making for that journey beyond this life, which you are certainly bound to take? Sometimes in a caricature of Christian things, you'll see these words, prepare to meet thy God. It's a cartoonist phrase, or you may think it is. You may see that in a newspaper cartoon, and here is some wretched-looking old man holding up a great big poster with the words, prepare to meet your God on it. But that's not a caricature, cartoonist phrase, or a caricaturist phrase at all. That is taken straight from Scripture. The Bible does say, prepare to meet your God. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of the last century, once said this, the man who does not prepare for death is more than an ordinary fool. He is a madman. My friend, let me press home the question. What are you doing to prepare, not just for your death, but for life after death? You may say, well, I've prepared my will. I hope you have. And if you haven't, you're being injudicious and unwise. I hope you have made a will. You say, you may go on to say, and some do, well, I've made the preparations for my funeral service. I've chosen the hymns and set out the order of service that I want to have. That's fine. But you see, making a will is only making provision for what you leave behind. I'm concerned with whether you've made provision for what you take with you. What shall it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Don't you see that the harvest is all important? That is what really matters. What preparations have you made for that? God tells us of its certainty, God tells us of its importance, and thirdly, God tells us of its nature. Look at our text again. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, isn't that obvious in the natural harvest? It would be disconcerting to sow carrots in your garden and reap cabbages, even if you enjoyed cabbage. We reap what we sow. the sowing is exactly infallibly related to what it is that we sow in the first place. It's obvious in the natural world. It is just as true in the spiritual world. And will you notice that here in our text there are two kinds of seeds and two kinds of harvest? Here's the first. The one who sows to please his sinful nature will from that nature reap destruction. A few verses earlier, Paul lists some of these acts of the sinful nature. Look back at chapter 5 and verses 19 and onwards. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. You may feel that you're not guilty of any of those, or of many of them. But will you notice the phrase, and the like? Paul is not giving an extensive list here. He is just giving us a sample of the kinds of things that are sowing to please the sinful nature. And notice that that is the key. It is to please his sinful nature. Here is the crucial question that you should face as you stand before God this morning. What is the controlling motivation of your life? What is it that lies at the very center of your life? What is the hub? What is the mainspring of it all? What I say is the motivation of it all, of your family life, of your home life, of your business life, of your social life, of your religious life. What is it that lies at the center of it? What is it that makes it tick? What is it that gives it pulse and force? Is it to please your sinful nature? Is it to please yourself? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Why do you spend your money in that way? Why have you acquired those things? What was the motivation behind it all? If the answer is, because I wanted to do it, then you fall right into this category. It is to please your sinful nature. Well, notice the result of that sowing. Those who sow to please, the one who sows to please his sinful nature will from that nature reap destruction. That does not mean that the one who sows to please his sinful nature, the one who lives a self-centered, self-motivated life, at the end of this life will be annihilated. Nowhere in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is there a word that tells us that any human being who has lived on the face of this planet will be annihilated at death or at any point after death. The word never means annihilation. What it does mean, to quote elsewhere in Scripture, is to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the Bible's most familiar word for that, and its most terrible word for that, is hell. And the Bible tells us with crystal clarity that hell is a place that we could liken to a prison. It speaks of hell as being a pit into which the wicked are thrown. It speaks of hell as being a place of terrible, impenetrable, incomprehensible darkness. It speaks of hell as a place of fire, and a fire that never goes out. It speaks in perhaps the most traumatic phrase of all, of hell as being as a worm that gnaws away unendingly at its victims. It speaks of hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But in the original languages, there's an article there. It speaks of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. As if we could imagine all of the tears that have ever been shed in agony here upon earth, they are as nothing compared to the tears that will be shed by those who spend eternity in hell. Which leads me to add this, that whatever the torments and the horrors and the agonies of hell, they are everlasting. As one of the great Puritan preachers put it, Thomas Brooks, the wicked shall live, the damned shall live as long in hell as God himself shall live in heaven. You say, but that seems so out of kilter with the opening of our service this morning. When the pastor led us in a hymn of praise and thanksgiving and worship, indeed he did, and we sang the word, perhaps we forgot. what we were singing. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his people home. From his field shall in that day all offences purge away. Give his angels charge at last in the fire, the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. Ladies and gentlemen, we sang those words earlier in the service. We acknowledge that the day will come when God will give his angels authority to cast all the wicked into the fire of hell. And that is the harvest of the self-centered life. Here it is again. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. But there's a second kind of sowing and a second kind of reaping. Here it is, the one who sows to please the Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit, that is, God, the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. What a contrast. Not destruction, which is the inevitable harvest for the one who lives a self-centered life and not a God-centered life, but instead eternal life. Not banishment and punishment, but everlasting, unclouded, perfect joy in the presence of the God of glory, delivered forever from sin and sorrow and pain and death. As A.W. Pink once put it, one breath of paradise will extinguish all the adverse winds of earth. And that is what the Bible tells us, or a glimpse of what the Bible tells us, about the harvest that follows a life that is lived in a God-centered way. The one who lives life in a God-centered way here upon earth will move on to that experience of a sinless, painless, endless joy in the presence of God. Now, if that is the harvest of the one who seeks to live in a way that is pleasing to the Spirit, let me ask you whether that is a description of your life and of the motivation of your life. Are you sowing to please your sinful nature, or are you sowing to please the Spirit? Can you say this? Could you actually, honestly, genuinely say this? I am sowing, that is, I am living, to please God. In my choice of friends, in the use of my time, in the use of my resources, in the use of my talents, in the stewardship of everything that God has given to me, in the actions that I perform, the motivating sense is this: I am seeking to please God. When I get up in the morning, my great concern is that throughout that day, whether I'm at home, at school, in the factory, in the shop, unemployed, or whatever, my concern as I get up first thing in the morning is I want to live this day to the glory of God. I want to please God in what I'm doing. And when you go to bed at night, your last thought is to review the day and to say, did I in this day please God? To what extent, in what measure, did I seek to live to the glory of God? The Lord Jesus was able to say, my food, that is the thing that sustains me, the thing that carries me through each day, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Can you honestly say that that is how you seek to live every day of your life? The one thought, the one overarching, dominating, permeating thought of this day is, I want to please God. That's what I want to do. Not enough to be religious. Not enough to come to church on Sunday. There are some who sing like angels on Sunday and act like devils all the week. Not enough, let me say it carefully, to read from the Bible every now and then. Not enough to believe that the Bible is telling us the truth when it speaks about God and man and life and death and all of these things. Not enough to be sincere in what you're doing. I want to reach beyond that. I want to reach into the center of your heart. I want to discover what the motive is. Why are you doing these things? Is it with the sole aim of glorifying and of pleasing God? Now you see, if that's going to be your case, there's going to need to be a revolution in your life.
a revolution so radical, so basic, so deep, so transforming that the Bible calls it being born again. I know the word is maligned in the media today, but that's not going to prevent me using it because it was a biblical word long before the media got hold of it. Have you been born again? Has God so worked in your heart and life that there has been a transforming experience? Not something that you have done, but something that God has done within you. And something that has led to a genuine turning away from sin, what the Bible calls repentance. And to a genuine trusting in Christ as your Savior, what the Bible calls faith. A putting of your trust in the one who, as we've heard in other parts of our service this morning, came into the world to save sinners, died on the cross, bearing their sin in his own body and spirit there, rising from the dead on the third day, alive today, and offering the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who trust in him. So God tells us of its certainty, and God tells us of its importance, and God tells us of its nature. And finally, God tells us of its suddenness. And here the illustration is by way of contrast, because the natural harvest is never sudden. A farmer never wakes up in the late spring to discover the golden corn waving in the fields. He knows he's got weeks and months to go before he needs to get the combine harvester out. We know within a week or two when the harvest is going to be, and we can take our time in preparing for it. But in the spiritual harvest, exactly the reverse is true. The timing of it is utterly unknown except to God. But the Bible does tell us that there will be a moment in the future history of the world when the angel will be told, "Take your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." But what is true cosmically is equally true individually. The Bible does speak about an angel of death. We think of the angel of death. And death has no seasons. It keeps no hours. It has no parish. It has no respect for age or talent or knowledge or wealth or possession. One of the old Puritans used to say, death is often as near to the young man's back as it is to the old man's face. No one can say, well, I'm at a certain stage in life and therefore death is far from me. My father died when he was 82. My only brother died when he was 52. One of my best friends died when she was 22. Nor does death necessarily have to give us any notice. I have friends who've died who were given 5 years' notice, and others who were given 2 years, and some who were given 1 year. Some of my friends died having been given 6 months' notice, and some 3 months, and some a few weeks, and some a few days, and others have died in a moment of time without so much as a moment's notice. The Bible tells us of its suddenness. And every single one of us here this morning, from the youngest to the oldest, is moving towards the moment of harvest at exactly the same speed. We are moving toward that moment either of eternal life or of destruction. And by nature, we are all going toward destruction. We are all moving in the wrong direction by nature. And unless there is a change in our hearts that only God can produce, there will be a harvest that not even God can prevent. Let me make that individual and personal to you. If you have never got right with God, if you've never truly been born again, if you've never been converted, if you've never turned in repentance from your sin and put your faith in Christ, unless there is a change in you that only God can produce, there will be a terrible harvest that not even God can prevent. Is it any wonder that God, in his word, cries out to us, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Is it any wonder that the Bible fine-tunes the urgency of it all and says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And you may be here this morning as someone who has been in an earlier meeting in the mission this week, perhaps at a house meeting, perhaps at one of the leisure centers, in the town hall perhaps, at one of the gatherings here at Cary itself. And in the past months and years, you've been at very closest on the fringe of Christian things. It's not your normal practice to attend church on a Sunday. You haven't been a great Bible reader over the past years, but something that has been said has touched you in these past days. God has begun to get through to you. You're beginning to see that these are not merely, well, the things that Christians happen to believe in, and if it helps them, well and good, but that we are talking about the most important issues that you could ever consider in your life. Well, perhaps that's where you are this morning. Or perhaps someone who's been coming here for some weeks or months. And I envy you the privilege of doing that. And still you've never come to put your trust in Christ. And perhaps what you're asking this morning is this, but how can I know? How can I know that God is speaking to me? How can I know that God is willing to save me? How can I know that God is willing to hear me if I call upon Him this morning? For many Christians, one of the very best known statements in all of Scripture is this: God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever trusts in Him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. My friend, the reason you can know that God will hear you, and God will answer you, and God will save you if you truly call upon Him with all your heart, is that that is exactly why Jesus came into the world. It's why God sent His Son into the world. It was to save sinners. Sinners just like you. Those without religion. Those with false religion. Those with self-religion. Those who've caught the snook at God in the past. Those who've tended to treat Christians in a very patronizing kind of way. Those who've not felt that this was a very important issue for them. Those who felt that their religion was good enough, their sincerity was good enough, their good works were sufficient to make them right with God. Sinners just like that, sinners just like you, Jesus Christ came into the world to save. It is people just like you for whom Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And it is to people just like you that He now offers the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And the promise of Scripture is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. That has to include you. God is standing before you, as it were, with His arms wide open this morning and saying, whosoever will may come. If you will seek with all your heart to get right with God this morning, to come to Christ, to turn to Him, to trust Him, to turn away from your self-trust and to fling yourself upon Him, He will come to you and save you. And He will do it even here and now. My friends, let me commend my Savior to you. And let me do so in the context of this wonderful harvest thanksgiving in which we are reminded so powerfully, surely in Scripture, not only of the natural harvest which God has promised, but of the spiritual harvest which He has promised just as surely and which He will just as surely bring to pass. Come to Christ. Come to Him now as God speaks to you through His Word and by His Spirit. Let us bow our heads in prayer together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You once more for Your goodness to us in common grace and for the gifts of the fruit of the earth. We thank You that You've given us authority over the earth, commanded it to bring forth fruit for our good. Give us grateful hearts this morning. But we thank You too for the reminder to us of the harvest of life. And I pray, Father, for anyone here this morning to whom you've been speaking through your word and by your spirit, and who is now beginning to recognize their need to get right with God and to trust in Christ before the terrible harvest of destruction overtakes them. Lord, have mercy upon them. Lord, continue to speak to them even now. Break through to them. Bring them to genuine repentance and saving faith. Let this be a day, this a morning, this a service when salvation comes to this place. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.